On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord instituted what we're about to observe. It was the Lord's table, and he instituted the bread and the cup. And he communicated concepts and ideas about what he was about to do the following day. We therefore salute this on a regular basis, but especially on a day like this, which is instituted as Easter, but actually it's the Lord's resurrection. So this is Resurrection Day. And therefore, we think back and reflect back upon our studies. We do so in order to bring into our mind's eye the power of the Word of God and how it has led us to this moment in our spiritual lives. As we do these things, we're constantly reminded throughout our studies that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And that if we can buy into that, if we can understand that this text, this scripture, this book contains truth that cannot be contradicted and will never die. Therefore, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And was never more powerful than on that night when Jesus Christ realized what he was about to do. The passion was about to get underway. And he was going to have to pay the ultimate price. He was completely innocent. He had never done anything that would cause anyone to doubt who he was, except those who could not accept him as Messiah. And there were many who would follow. Some would believe, others would deny. And that program has continued to this hour. But we have gathered here today, each and every one of you, I assume, as a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of the royal family of God. And as you sit here today and you're thinking about the fact that this is Easter Day, it is also imperative that we reflect back upon its meaning. There are no rabbits, there are no colored eggs, and none of the hoopla. The hoopla is right here. And it includes simply a sober recollection of who and what Christ is. We are about to receive the bread. That has been instituted as a reminder of the purity and impeccability of Christ. Unleavened bread is still practiced by the Jewish community, and it is to communicate the purity of that bread. I don't know anything about cooking. I can make a salad, but that's about it. Joe Henry otherwise doesn't allow me near the kitchen. I always mess things up. But this I've picked up, that if you're going to make bread, you're going to have to put some yeast in it, and it'll rise, I'm told. And then when you eat it, you'll say, this is really good bread. But if you were to leave the yeast out, it would just be, what, flour, I guess. And would not rise, and would not taste that well. The whole idea is, though, is there's no contamination inside the dough. It is pure in that sense. And so is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and he is God. He came here in human form in order to deliver us from our sins because that's a problem we cannot resolve on our own. God is perfect. We're imperfect. Never the twain shall meet. And so the bread reminds us of its unleavened nature. The fact that it speaks of the purity of Christ, the purity of our Savior, the qualification he possessed to be our Savior. And so as you take the bread this morning and hold it, look at it, ponder upon it, you will need to use your inventory of ideas to go through the concept of the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ as God, and the purity of his human body minus a sin nature and a volition that never chose to sin as an individual. And you may recall certain passages of scripture that amplify that idea. And then as you receive the cup, you will be reminded of the sins of the entire human race that were imputed upon him so that he might be judged in our place. Some of you sinned coming here this morning. I thought we were evacuating the city. There were cars everywhere. And I thought, what is going on? Are we under attack? But then it dawned on me oh, it's Easter. And so two times out of the year when people crank the car and drive to some facility and they'll do their deed. Even here. So as you drove along and you were maybe contemplating on the hour and the day, you might have been reminded of the fact, as I was, that the old sin nature flared because too many people were in the way going to church. But here we are. And when you hold the cup, you'll be reminded of that sin as well as the countless others that you've committed in your life, and you're not done yet. Yet everyone, past, present, and future, were bound up in one unity, the entire human race, and every one of them were imputed to Christ, and they were judged in Him. Therefore, those who believe in Him, faith alone in Christ alone, shall not perish, but have eternal life. As you receive these elements today and hold them in your hand, you'll be reminded of these concepts. But in case you still haven't gotten over the trip here, it is imperative that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, confession alone to God alone, which clears the deck for the filling of the Holy Spirit, concentration upon the elements, and the Bible studies that are to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the power of Your Word, the opportunity today to utilize our inventory of ideas to reflect back upon our Lord's sacrifice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this day regarding this ritual as well as concentration upon our Bible studies to follow. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Lord Jesus, on the night on which He was betrayed, took the bread. And after having given thanks, He said, "This is what My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of Me." As we take the cup, we'll be reminded now of our Lord's sacrifice. It is the Lord's wish that we retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also our Lord took the cup. And when He had supped, He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." Our custom is to stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. It's on the board. Shall we stand as we sing? This special today, and I felt like there had to be a special for Easter, and so I chose one that I thought would correlate with our ongoing study, and it's called Resurrection and the Rapture, the Departure of the Royal Family, and it's 12 pages, so we're going to have to get cracking. Sort of a race. You know, this is not supposed to be a race, but we'll be one today. First section is the biblical account of the Passion, the Crucifixion, and the Resurrections, plural. And the number of verses that I'm going to read you that are going to give you the details of our Lord's preparation for His sacrifice on the cross and other things that follow. So these are extracted from several passages of Scripture, primarily from the Gospels. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. John 10:14-18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Matthew 26:57-66. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Matthew 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Matthew 27:22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Luke 23:33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on the right and the other on the left. Luke 23:40-43. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, and this man has done nothing wrong." And he went on, and as he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23:52-53. This man, Joseph from Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Luke 24, 1 through 7. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Acts 17:30-31. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Romans 8:11. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." And 1 Corinthians 6:14, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." Jesus as Savior and Mediator. These verses give us an overview of the events that transpired on that night before Jesus was crucified, and then subsequent to that, his resurrection 3 days and three nights later. We want to note now about Jesus as both Savior and Mediator. Now that he has been resurrected, everything that was prophesied about him as the Messiah and his claims to be such were verified and therefore validated by the resurrection. And that is why Easter is far more important from that perspective than is Christmas. Christmas started the war, resurrection ended it. God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. The plan required that Jesus serve as mediator between God's perfection and fallen and imperfect humanity. A mediator is someone who is equal of both parties in a dispute. Through the virgin pregnancy, Christ's humanity was made equal with man, but without a sin nature. And his equality with God has eternally existed. And it was because of God's perfect plan for mankind's reconciliation that Christ, in hypostatic union, removed the barrier which separated deity from humanity. And this barrier was caused by the original sin, and therefore it was done by Isha and Adam in the Garden of Eden. A brief look at the barrier. We see the barrier constructed on the top half of our visual. This is the cause of man's downfall. The subsequent problems that confronted us before God are noted here. Not all of them, but there are several, namely six. First of all, there is sin. How is it that we can be held responsible for Adam's sin? Because regardless of what they're teaching the schools today, that we evolved from amoeba and that they're our granddaddy, we evolved, in a sense, from Adam. And this evolution is simply this, procreation. It all started in the garden after the fall. Adam sinned. He had a sinful nature. He was genetically transformed into a fallen individual. And therefore, through procreation, his sin nature, along with all of the other attributes he possessed, was passed down to his children and their children and so on down to you. Now you can go to Romans 5:12 for that. Sin, therefore, is our problem, and there's a penalty for sin, and that is condemnation. That has to be taken care of. The fact you were born physically meant you were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Relative righteousness, many people today are practicing that. They're thinking they went to church and they did this, that, and the other thing and felt good about themselves, but they are not equal with God regardless of how they feel. And that includes you. Character of God. Absolute integrity. Never thought any thought that was not in association with His righteous standards. We do not have that virtue. Position in Adam, because you're in Adam, all sin, because all sin when Adam sinned. The resolution or removal of this barrier is found on the lower half. Redemption and unlimited atonement. When Christ died on the cross, He died for the entire human race, not just a predetermined few, as some still teach in Protestant denominational Christianity. Redemption and unlimited atonement. Expiation is a concept of atonement. Regeneration means that you were dichotomous until you were saved. You had a body and a soul, but you could not comprehend divine thought. Even though the Holy Spirit is available for such, He cannot communicate to a dead-souled individual. And therefore, even though you go to church, you don't understand what's going on. So that's regeneration. That means that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit and you have a human spirit to which the Holy Spirit may communicate divine thought. So imputation and justification are very important. The imputation of divine righteousness to you at the moment of your salvation justifies you before the Supreme Court of God. Propitiation means that when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, God was satisfied with His work on the cross, and that's proof of it. He had sinned one time, then there would have been no resurrection. And then positional truth, that simply, again, reflects on top circle assets. It means also that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. For the moments you are free of sin, you're inside the bubble, and therefore you have His guidance and teaching ministries available to you. Now, Christ was required to enter, and by the way, this is an important concept here, the imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline. We have the integrity of God here, which is all of His attributes that define Him as undiminished deity forever. And therefore, He has righteousness as His standard. Justice polices that. Love is the system. And therefore, when you believe in Jesus Christ, blessings come down to you. This symbolizes your personality right here. And a part of these imputations is God's perfect righteousness imputed to you. And that justifies you before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, Christ was required to enter human history, remain impeccable, although tempted, submit to the cross, although abhorrent, receive the imputation of man's sins, although sinless, and endure their judgment, although innocent. Execution of these challenges would result in removal of all of the bricks that constructed the barrier's impenetrable wall. See, Jesus Christ removed the barrier. He did all of these things. He got rid of all of this, removed in this fashion here, so the only thing left for man to do is to express positive volition to Jesus Christ as the only source of one's salvation, deliverance from the lake of fire, and the acquisition of eternal life. And so all of these things Christ did for about a 3-hour period on the cross, and we salute those things today. Now, our Lord's completion of Operation Reconciliation means that the barrier was successfully removed and peace has been restored between the two parties at odds. Therefore, since all the indictments presented by the barrier were dealt with by Christ on the cross, then a peace treaty now exists between God and mankind. Each individual may ratify the treaty by faith alone in Christ, and therefore enter into a new relationship with God. Many people try to impress God with how wonderfully nice and pleasant they are. And, you know, it just sounds like a down thing to say on Easter. But that's why we're here. Because all of our arrogance was judged on the cross. This is a happy day for us. But because it is a happy day for us is because we've had all of the horrible concepts that pass through our sin-indulged mind removed by the work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection, therefore proves that God was satisfied with that substitutionary sacrifice. So today we come here ambivalent. We're happy as punch that we're saved, happy as punch that we have an eternal future, that we can grow in grace and acquire the thinking of God in our souls. But we also know that there was a day that we came to Christ humbly asking for salvation through simple faith in Him. Before that, we were destined for the lake of fire. No matter how wonderful you've performed and far as you're concerned, you've kept a checklist of all of your wonderful things, but then you came to realize that you could not be equal with God. And so today, do not come in here and think that this appearance is somehow impressing God. This appearance is designed to remind you of who you are. This appearance reminds you of the work of Christ on the cross, and you gave your personal validation of what He did for you and that there is no other by faith in Him. You validated today, but you continue to concentrate on things associated with that wonderful hour when He was resurrected from the dead. So Jesus Christ won our peace on the battlefield of Golgotha. Talk about a war hero. What medals might we give? Is a medal of honor good enough? What kind of medals do you think Christ would get in view of the battle that He won? It was a world war, and the war still rages. And Jesus is trying to find some willing soldiers to win the combat, to become a promikos, a front ranker in the phalanx of Christ. As a result of that, we are all challenged on a daily basis to take on the challenge. Run that gauntlet that is designed for you. But the gauntlet without knowledge of the Word of God will destroy you. So therefore, the imperative, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ won our peace on the battlefield of Golgotha. Any individual may exploit his victory by ratifying the peace treaty. Ratification may be accomplished only through faith in Christ's work on the cross. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, dikaio is the word there, being justified by faith, pistis, we have peace with God, irene, which means reconciliation. You're reconciled to God through faith in Christ, who is the agent of your salvation. And therefore it concludes through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to note a couple of things about the Greek words we see in this verse. We have dikaio, and that's the word for justified. Remember, justified is this. You're justified through the imputation of divine righteousness to you. This is you down here. You're imputed the righteousness at salvation that justifies you. Are you any longer held accountable for your sins at this point? You placed your faith in Christ's work on the cross, dying for those sins. Since the sins have been removed judicially, then there's a judicial imputation of God's righteousness because you have been set free from your sins and therefore vindicated before the judgment bar of God. So let's take a look at justification. Justification is an official judicial act which occurs every time anyone believes in Christ. The justice of God acts on our behalf, pronouncing us justified, which means having a relationship with God forever, having the perfect righteousness of God imputed to us. Justification means that God recognizes that He has given us His perfect righteousness. Therefore, this is technically called forensic justification. Justification is the judicial act by God whereby He recognizes we have His perfect righteousness. How did we get that? Because we're no longer considered guilty of the crime. Jesus was. Then there's our word, irene. The word for reconciliation is translated peace most often in Scripture, and people think that has something to do with peace between people and peace between them and God and peace between other nations and so on. Well, of that checklist, who is it with whom you have peace? Is it with other people? Is it with other nations, if we look at it politically? Or is it with God? Reconciliation is the removal of the barrier between God and man. It is, in essence, a treaty that is ratified by both parties in the dispute when the individual places his faith in Christ, resulting in salvation. Where previously there was a barrier between us, that barrier was removed by the work of Christ. You ratified the treaty when you said, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah." And therefore, the forensic imputation of righteousness becomes a very important doctrine in Scripture. Now, treaty, then, is a formal agreement between two parties containing the terms of the peace. The names of both parties are stated in the document and outlines the conditions the party of the first part requires of the party of the second part before peace may be secured. Also included is the time period the treaty will be in force and the method of its ratification. No treaty is valid and binding until it is ratified by both parties. Nothing is ever included in a treaty which both parties are not totally capable of carrying out. Now, our Lord as mediator completed this treaty with his finished work on the cross. God has ratified it through the resurrection and offers an invitation to any member of the human race, any member, to do likewise through faith alone in Christ alone. That's your ratification. And you're capable of doing that because you have free will. What, you might ask, about the person who doesn't have free will? They're born with some mental problem and never can acquire the capacity to make decisions of any kind of significance because they're handicapped. And so, of course, God takes care of that in grace because volition must have the opportunity to act. And if volition somehow is canceled because of physiological problems, then they're not free to act, and therefore God's mercy saves them. But those that have the capacity to think, there are no barriers other than negative volition, disbelief, unbelief, and so on. So when you use your free will to say, "I believe that," then that is converted into salvation. Now the Lord gives a concise statement of what we might call the treaty of reconciliation. And this is found in John 3:16. For God, all right, there's the party, the first part. God so loved the world, that's the entire human race, party the second part. Anybody qualifies to hear the gospel and respond to it in one way or the other. Then we have that he gave his uniquely born son, that would be Jesus. Uniquely born, no one except he has ever come into this life without a sin nature and without the imputed sin of the old sin nature. So he's the uniquely born son. So now he qualifies to be a substitute. He represents God in undiminished deity. He represents man in the sense that he has no sin. So for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that. That introduces purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from the lake of fire. The result is the imputation of eternal life. That whoever believes in him, the terms of the ratification, shall not perish, deliverance from the lake of fire, but have eternal life, and will go to heaven when he dies. Cheers. Now, I've shown you the visuals that I think amplify that verse. The barrier, and of course, the concept of your reconciliation and imputation and so on. Now, God ratified the treaty with removal of the barrier. Sin is the penalty of sin. Physical birth, relative righteousness, the character of God, position in Adam, all of these things. Evidence of God's ratification is the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we salute today. What good is it, especially for this congregation, to come over here and listen to boring Bible classes? What's the reason for this if there's no reason for it? The studies that we've been engaging over the last several weeks, maybe even months, weeks turned to months for me, it has to do with the immutability of the Word of God. How did we get the Bible? Why is it that Christians are supposed to revere its text as absolute truth? What rationale would enable an individual to invest in a millennia-old set of manuscripts if there was not some concept of purity imputed to it? A lot of books out there. People study them in philosophy. Some of you have been to the Big U. And I'm certain that they say that philosophy is one of the required courses. I'm not going to throw up. I just need a drink. When I went to college, they didn't require that. And so most of my education in philosophy was from Speed Griffin. He didn't cotton to most of what he heard in that field. But I'm telling you this, you've got a problem before you when we introduce you to this. Now, what is that? We call it the Bible. Who wrote it? About 40 guys. When? Oh, maybe around, 3,000 years ago up till about 81. How do we know that they're telling the truth? How do we know that when the original manuscripts died out because of age, but other copies were made, how can we put our faith in those copies? I've given you all the information on this. There are over 28,000 manuscripts, either whole or partial, of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. The deviations from one to the other are so minor that it is impossible for those deviations to cause any damage to any doctrine within it. Some of the famous manuscripts involve writers probably of Greek heritage and so on. And they have minuscule copies today. And when we study what the Bible says about itself, what it claims to be absolute truth. Jesus assigns that moniker to it. Absolute truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Those who reject it, therefore, are siding with philosophy over truth. And that's the horror that confronts us today as the loss of thought is involved in destroying this country that is a client nation on decline. And you become some of the most important people in this country if you absorb, transform into divine thought through the power of the Spirit, this information in your souls, you become the glue that holds this society together. God's eternally capable of keeping His end of the bargain by removing sections of the barrier. And so as advancing believers in Jesus Christ, we possess the confidence of knowing our eternal future. We know we have a resurrection body guaranteed to us as part of the treaty of reconciliation. We have some verses here that I want to give you before we stop the first session. So let's take a look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what we'll study the second session. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy unexpressible and full of glory. Now this is the time of year when we observe and even celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when the complete plan of God is considered for the believer, the resurrection assumes the highest place among the doctrines in the Bible. It is the resurrection that proves the validity of the gospel. The resurrection is proof positive that God was indeed satisfied with our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And as we move through life, there are many exigencies that confront us, and one of them is the death of a loved one. The accompanying grief is a legitimate and necessary emotion at such a time. Grief fills the vacuum left by the departed loved one. But grief, over time, gives way to tranquility in the soul as our thoughts gradually transform the pain of our loved one's absence over to the joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. And that sets us up now for the exit resurrection of the church. Because of Christ's resurrection, we therefore shall be resurrected as well. And we'll engage that at 10 till the hour. Now it's time for tea and crumpets.